Today on Insight for Living from Chuck Swindoll.
Jesus Christ came to the conclusion that it was not the Father's will that the cup pass from him. It was the Father's will that he go to the cross. He knew it was the Father's will, and he planned without reservation to cooperate willingly, even with the abuse that his body would suffer.
Over the past several months, Chuck Swindoll has guided us through an in-depth study in the Gospel of John. This portion of our series is called Exalting Christ, the Lamb of God. John's book chronicles the life of Jesus from his existence before creation to his ascension into heaven. Today on Insight for Living, we've reached another milestone in his epic story. We're looking at John chapter 18, where Jesus was betrayed by his friend and accosted by the local leaders. The tension was mounting, and the crucifixion was coming. Chuck titled today's message, Arrest and Trial.
The final scenes were staged with meticulous care. The religious leaders had contracted an insider to help orchestrate the arrest. His name was Judas. With a mere 30 pieces of silver, the going price for a slave, the betrayal was sealed. Judas had notified the officials of Jesus' whereabouts, accompanied them to the site, identified the accused with a kiss, and then stepped out of the way. The soldiers did the rest. I cannot help but notice the irony of this chilling scene. With lanterns and torches, the Roman soldiers searched to find the light of the world. The light just stood there, without pretense, without protection, shining openly through the darkness. But those standing in the darkness didn't even recognize him. Join me today as we look closely together at how this scene unfolds, as it is recorded for us by John, who was there to see it all. I would like to read for you today sections of the first half of John chapter 18 from the New Living Translation. Turn there with me as I read John 18, beginning with verse 1. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus, the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Now drop down and continue with me at verse 19. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insight.org/studies. And now the message called Arrest and Trial.
This morning and this evening, we will reopen the case of the state versus Jesus of Nazareth. It will be in a different style than we usually are accustomed to in the pulpit ministry of our church, and it will be in a different sequence than we have become acquainted with. The style will be more historical and legal than practical, and the sequence will be simply following one message after the other in the order of chronology. We'll be finishing the message of this morning as we cover the arrest and first two trials that Jesus endured, and then the final four trials this evening that led to his ultimate crucifixion at Golgotha. As I say that, I realize that for some of you, this is not your cup of tea. But for many of us who find the technical data of Scripture insightful and, in fact, validating Scripture, we have come occasionally to the need for this. And so we will let the Scriptures stand as they are. Where they are silent, we will, with quasi-confidence, call to mind the presentation of historical and legal documents. But all the while, we have one goal, and that is, at the end of the day, to be able to look back and say with a measure of confidence, "I know pretty well what happened the last hours Jesus was on earth before he was crucified." That's my goal in the instruction part of our worship services. That is to help us recreate not simply the events, but listen now, the flow of events as they occurred without a narrator. We're looking into John chapter 18 this morning and partially this evening, and we're going back to April the 6th, A.D. 32, by the Gregorian calendar. And we are drawing from about a 9-hour period the events that occurred and the sequence in which they occurred. Unfortunately, no one gospel writer gives us the whole story. So we are occasionally in need of going from one gospel writer to another. We will do that briefly this morning, but more of that this evening. I wish there were some way to enliven all of us to feel a part of the scene. History does that to me, but it doesn't do that to most people, I have discovered. And in some way, I wish it were possible for us to have one massive role-playing experience. through the day. This evening, I want to try something that we've never done before, and I've never done before. And in the trying of it, I think you will feel more a part of at least one small glimmer of the action. Now, to get our heads together in the scene, you've got to go back 3.5 years from April 6, 32. You've got to go back to that ugly, wicked, religious band of men who kept constant surveillance on Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. They disliked him to begin with. Their hostility grew to hatred toward the end of his life. And by the time of this particular date we've mentioned, they were wanting nothing more than his death. The most delightful sight in their mind was his corpse. They dreamed of it in the daytime and they thought of it through the night. And it became a reality finally in their minds when he was nailed to a cross. Spiritually speaking, we know that that was destined eternities ago. But humanly speaking, they put together a plan that was in every way illegal, fallacious, unfair, and unwarranted. No man was ever more innocent, and no man ever stood before 6 more illegal and unfair proceedings than Jesus Christ. Now, in order to get him to the cross, they had to arrest him. And John tells us of the arrest in the 18th of his book. We'll scan it briefly, and then we will go on to the trials themselves, which are of great interest to us in this sequel series. When Jesus had spoken these words, meaning the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. This is, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, John never mentions it because John writes 60 years later, and there have already been written 3 gospel accounts. So he finds it needless to go again into the mentioning of the prayer. But the other gospels tell us that Jesus fell on his knees before the Father and he prayed, and during the time in such agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There's question as to whether literal blood came from the pores of his skin. Quite likely it did. There are cases on record of such when under anxiety and stress that can happen. But nevertheless, in the agony of prayer, Jesus Christ came to the conclusion that it was not the Father's will that the cup pass from him. Meaning positively, it was the Father's will that he go to the cross. And once he was assured of that, he set his face toward the cross. In fact, even cooperating with the arrest, ironic though that may seem. He knew it was the Father's will, and he planned without reservation to cooperate willingly, even with the abuse that his body would suffer. Up till now, he has not gone under the blows or the pain of Romans or Jews. But beginning with this study, he does. In order for there to be the plan, 2 things had to be arranged. First, the cooperation of Judas, and second, the location of Jesus. You see, they had tried to seize him on other occasions, but he always eluded their grasp. However, once they found the man who would do the job of betrayal, ideally one of his own men, they were on their way to succeeding in their arrangement. So Judas agreed for 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. The plan was ridiculously simple. He would identify Christ, whether it be day or night, by a kiss. And the kiss would mark out Jesus as the one in question, and then he would simply get out of their way. 30 pieces of silver is equal to about $20 to $25 at the most in our currency. It was the cost of a cheap common slave. It was a pretty cheap price, if you really analyze it. There's an old English couplet that says, "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." And that's true. Once they got the cooperation of Judas, all they had to do was wait for the moment. Judas knew that they had spent the night in instruction. He had been dismissed from the table. Judas also knew the plan because it was common for Jesus and his disciples to spend time in prayer in the garden. That was a perfect place for the arrest. First, it was night, and the crowds at Passover would not be in the streets. He would be easy to detect if he ran. Second, in the garden, he could not easily escape because it was bounded by a ravine and heavy hillside shrubbery, it seems, from what we can detect, so he would be easily caught. They expected a race, a running. They expected to have to capture him in some way. That's why they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, when we come to the actual arrest, beginning at verse 3, the passage simply describes itself and it needs only just a brief comment here and there. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Between verses 3 and 12, we have the events that surrounded the arrest. The first thing that seems important is the arrival of the soldiers. It's a question as to how many were there. The word cohort is used twice in the text, 3 and 12. Each time it's the word spira. It isn't really clear what the word means in Greek. It could mean as few as 200 or as many as 1,200 plus. But the term used for commander in verse 12, kiliarch, means leader of 1,000. It's possible that they hired a commanding officer who normally would lead a battalion of men. It would number between 600 and 1,000. We know that they expected more than what they got because they came prepared for a fight. After the arrival of the Romans and the Jews, the next thing that stands out in our minds is the response of Jesus. It is incredible in their minds that this would happen. Jesus, verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Meaning what? It means that when he got up off his knees, he heard them coming and he went out to meet them. Rather than running to the hills, he ran toward the cohort and the commander. They weren't ready for that. They didn't think it was him. I suppose that at this moment, Judas stepped forward and kissed him. They held the lamp up, the torches and the flickering light would cast shadows here and there, and they didn't detect who it was, and so he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they responded, "Jesus the Nazarene," verse 5. He said to them, "I am he." You notice verse 5 concludes, Judas, who was betraying him, was standing there with him, and verse 6 concludes, they drew back and fell to the ground. I take it that means what it says. They were shocked. They were certain that he wouldn't be easily seized. But to their surprise, you see, he had already submitted to the Father's will. By the way, there's something beautiful about submitting to the cross. For all of us, it is in different shapes and sizes. We all have those things that we must bear daily. And the normal human response is to run, and to run fast, and to be surrounded with self-pity and stubbornness, and to feel it isn't fair, it isn't right. But not Jesus Christ. When he got off his knees and the Father pointed his finger at him and said, "Son, it's the day. This is the hour." The Lord Jesus simply met that with calm, quiet repose. The Father's plan? Men, don't look any further. I am he. Well, when they got themselves together and came back to him, he said to them the second time, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" They answered the same way, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." The "these" is a reference to the disciples. You see, not only are we impressed with the arrival of the Romans and the soldiers and this fight they expected, the next thing that impresses us is the response of Jesus. Remember, he hasn't had any sleep. His face is marked by fatigue, the agony at Gethsemane, the hurt and pain of that upper room discourse, the finality of the Father's voice, "This is my will, walk in it." And here he is giving himself up, and yet he's concerned with compassion for his disciples. What a remarkable example. What an incredible individual. You and I would have been mainly concerned with our own flesh and the pain that this cross would mean. Jesus said, "Now wait, man, just before we go any further, why not let these men go?" John adds in the next verse, it fulfills Scripture. But in the heart of Jesus, there was more than the fulfilling of Scripture. It was no pedantic decision. It was, "Look, I'm concerned for these men." The other Gospels tell us at this point, they departed and they fled away. They deserted him. So he is all alone. There's a brief interlude where Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. We'll look at that at some other time because that's another study. The whole interwoven fabric of this scene, comparing Judas with Peter and the response of the two is an interesting thing, and it's really intriguing. You should study it yourself. We'll look further at Peter later on. But Jesus even had compassion on the Roman soldier with that ear. I'd have picked it up and thrown it a mile if I could have, but not Jesus. He put it right back on his head and let it go at that. And I'll tell you, it is a marvel of compassion. He even took care of those who had him under arrest. And so the final accomplishment was the arrest itself, and that is what we see in verse 12. They arrested Jesus and bound him. From this point on, he was not free. He was a piece of meat in the hands of hungry men of state, and they planned to devour him. He was not the Son of God. He was a rabble-rouser. He was a maverick. He was a false, fake in their minds. So when they took him under arrest, they made him remember that he was no longer free. Jim Bishop, in his fine book, The Day Christ Died, writes this: "The Romans decided that this emotional scene had gone far enough. They came forward and arrested Jesus. The proper manner, taught by the Academy of Soldiery in Rome, was to take the victim by the right wrist, twist his arm behind him so that his knuckles touched between his shoulder blades, and at the same time jam the heel of the boot down on the right instep. This was the beginning of pain Jesus would feel this day."
The tension surrounding Jesus' arrest is beginning to escalate, and there's much more in this 18th chapter of John we need to discover. You're listening to the first portion of Chuck Swindoll's message titled Arrest and Trial. If you missed any portion, you can find a downloadable audio file online at insightworld.org. Before we move ahead, I'd like to draw your attention to a free resource available right now from Insight for Living. It features another story about Jesus that reveals his amazing power and compassion. On this CD, you'll hear Chuck deliver a message called An Unforgettable Dinner on the Grounds. Now, this offer is only valid in the U.S. Perhaps you can tell by the title, it's about the time Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 from a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. It's an encouraging message for anyone who's feeling stressed about the future and wondering whether or not God will ever come through to help. If you're listening in the United States, ask for the free CD titled An Unforgettable Dinner on the Grounds when you call 1-800-772-8888. Or it may be quicker if you go online to insight.org/dinner. Again, this offer is only valid in the U.S. Jesus is the centerpiece of this study in the Gospel of John, and he's the central figure in Chuck Swindoll's biography called Jesus, the Greatest Life of All. This book is our featured resource, and it's available for purchase right now. All the details are online, or you can give us a call. And please bear in mind that it's your donation that empowers Insight for Living to fulfill its mission. We're grateful for the loyal circle of friends who've upheld this ministry in recent days with a generous outpouring of support. And right now, we're looking for additional friends to come alongside as well. The size of your contribution is entirely up to you. What's important is that you allow God to guide you. If you're listening in the United States, you can give a donation today by calling 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. Join us again Friday when Chuck Swindoll continues our study in the Gospel of John, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Arrest and Trial, was copyrighted in 1976, 1988, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.